I'm going to jump into Hebrews 12. So let's start in Hebrews 11 and read. Verse 32 through the end. Because verse 32 goes into chapter 12, verse 1. Here we go. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, Paul has brought the gospel to the place now where we are going to begin to receive some instruction, some things that we should be doing, some things that we should be thinking, some things that we should understand are consequences of the gospel. And as we think about it, we see there in chapter 12, verse 1, this great cloud of witnesses. And you might think, well, what is this cloud of witnesses? What is this picture? What does this imagery have to do? And what are we supposed to understand concerning it? Well, in the end of chapter 10, and keep in mind I'm using these numbers because it helps us to know where the text is. Paul did not segregate this letter this way. He did not take and say, okay, this is what I'm going to say, and then this is what I'm going to say, and then this is what I'm going to say, and I'm going to part it out and put the numbers under it. No, these are just reference numbers like spots on a map, so that when we read, 1,500 pages, we're not trying to dig through all the pages. It's a good place of reference. So as Paul is talking about the single and effectual offering of Jesus Christ, that God has established salvation. I want you to think about this for a moment. We often use the idea of being saved. And I've had this question numerous times through the years on Theology on Call. But recently, I don't know, maybe it was around Thanksgiving, somebody asked the question about salvation in the sense of, how do you know when you are saved? When you are saved. And my answer to that question actually pushed back a little bit on the use of the term in general. Why do we use the word saved in the context of being born again? Why do we use the word saved in the context of the knowledge of the truth? Or the word saved in the sense of that we have a set of doctrines that we believe? Well, because it is part of our vernacular. It's part of what the world has come to term how you are found in Christ, that you've been saved. But really, if we think about the scriptural idea of salvation, salvation is of the Lord, period, alone, by grace, period, alone. There is nothing that man must do or can do for salvation. There is nothing man can accomplish in the context of salvation. There is no condition that must be met in the way that man can work or respond in any way to salvation. Yet we see the language of Scripture. What does it say? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Believe in the gospel. Those who are believing have eternal life. Those who are not believing, and so on and so forth. And we see the language of Scripture and the language of the culture in which we live. And sometimes they walk together and sometimes they do not. But ultimately, salvation, as it is explained and as we have learned it in this letter to the Hebrews, is something God has accomplished. If the picture of salvation is the sentiments of the precepts of Moses, if the picture of salvation is seen in the shadow, if you will, of the sacrificial system, then the fullness of what we've learned thus far in this letter, of course we've known it before, is that God deals with sin, and God promotes, provides, produces, whatever P we want to put there, God establishes, that's a better word, salvation by substitution. That's what it's all about. Substitution. God's justice is intact. God's righteousness is intact. God's love is intact. God's wrath is intact. All of the things that God is, all the essence of God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, each person of the Godhead who are God, everything that God is intact. God is not on trial because of how humanity establishes their own conditions based on how they understand justice. God's justice is righteous because He has substituted His people. And in their place, He has destroyed His Son. There is no place in Scripture, philosophically or in inference, in any context whatsoever, that would ever teach us in any way that there is a numeric measuring of God's justice or a numeric measuring of God's righteousness or a numeric measuring of God's grace. God is not bound to the idea of expressly showing how full His coffers are, and He's just right there, and He's got to get here, and then He's satisfied. That's not how God is. Not a two-year-old in preschool coloring pictures between the lines. And when God established salvation in any way He deemed necessary through substitution, He is satisfied in His wrath. So the satisfaction of God's justice is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is God who created the world, who sustains the universe by the word of His power, who upholds all things, the molecules that make the stand that holds this Bible. And everything around us are held together by the power of Christ. Beloved, Christ is not like the Fantasia Disney sequences where we see this creative idea. If you know what I'm talking about, where Mickey Mouse has got the little wizard hat and he's creating things. God is not motioning His hands across the vast nothingness and creating water out of these things and moving planets and creating stars. He's not orchestrating like a conductor the creation. God is not a wizard. God is not a wizard in salvation. God is not working in a humanistic way. God decrees, and therefore it is. And God's word, even out of His anthropomorphic mouth, is not necessary to bring about that which He desires. For all that God desires is His decree, and all things will come to pass according to the counsel of His own will. And we are not to play judge and jury with God's righteous justice. By a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being set apart for Him. And the Holy Spirit preaches to us where He says, in this covenant that I will make with them out of Jeremiah 31, And with them in those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So there is forgiveness. Someone who is saved is someone who has been forgiven, is someone who Christ has paid the debt to the Father in their place. Now, why is it that this is the way God has done it? Because this is the way God has done it. You see how simple that is? It's the way God has done it. That's why God has done it that way, because that's the way He's done it. And that answer bothers us. That answer bothers our wise self-counsel. That answer bothers the philosopher that lives in the back of my head. I shouldn't have said that out loud. That answer bothers, just made me laugh, I'm sorry. That answer bothers my wisdom, my understanding, my reason, my logic, my rationale. And that is as far as God will ever permit us to see it. That is as far as God will ever explain it to us. He proclaims and reveals His salvation for His people alone. And so that when one is saved, he or she are saved because Christ paid for their sins. So they are saved from the wrath that is to come, which is the righteousness of God. Yet, there is the flesh at work. And here with these Hebrew people, as we already know, there were others coming into the fold of the church. As we know by Scripture, there will be wheat and there will be tares, and only Christ Himself will separate them. There will be sheep and there will be goats, and only the great shepherd will take them away. There will be truth and there will be lie. There will be the living and there will be the dead who will see the second death. And the list goes goes on and on. So in that way, but because God has saved His people from their sins, the very essence of what Christ says He came to do, I came to seek, I came to look for the lost and save them. I want you to think about that for a second. Now, we know after the whole counsel of the Word of God that Jesus, even in His humanity, was not standing around there going, I wonder who my people are. Hey, are you my people? Are you my people? Can I check your ID? I mean, you know, this isn't the point of teaching us that. This isn't why we learn these things about Christ in the Scripture. Jesus wasn't ignorant of what He was doing in His adult ministry. He wasn't blind to the heart of men. He knew who were His and who were not His. He knew who the Spirit would regenerate and show the truth, who would grant the gift of repentance, which is saving faith. And He knew the trials that would come. He knew that these saints here in this first century era would be working tirelessly to cleanse themselves when others would come in and say, are you sure you have salvation? Are you sure you have been saved? Whether it be the circumcision party, whether it be the proto-Gnostics, whether it be someone else with this idea of extra knowledge or conditional idealism or rationale or logic or whatever it might be. Philosophies of the world, like Paul wrote to the Colossians about. Politics, nationalism, certain ways of seeing a specific worldview, the knowledge of truth, the knowledge of error, the ability to exegete, the ability to exposit, the ability to love, and all the conditions therein. The Word teaches us that Christ understands our pain. He understands the frailty of our human life, our human body, our human, psyche. Our conscience would be a better term. He knew and he understands what we go through, and yet the scripture says that he has compassion on us. He sympathizes with us in our weakness, for he too was tempted, yet none of us have been tempted to the point of shedding our blood. And if we had, it would have been ill effect. It would have had ill effect. But Christ's blood had full effect. So he says to hold fast to the confession. Hold fast to the truth that you know is yours. What is this truth? What is this saving faith? That's what we've been learning for several months. Saving faith, as we like to call it, which is a misnomer in a real sense. But yet it is appropriate in a theological sense. For it is a necessary condition of those who are truly Christ's at one point in time. And that God has determined all the elect will believe. And what will they believe? They will believe the promise of God to save them in the death of Christ. It is a finished work. But yet we misappropriate, and it's very easy to do, we've all done it, and many of us may be doing it now, to think that salvation is at the moment of believing, but believing is to believe in the moment of salvation. One of the greatest idols of the American Christian ideal is the idol of salvation. Is the idol of salvation experiences. And yet we're constantly looking for something in our flesh, something to touch, something to record, some certificate, some completion, some level of understanding that we can put our hands on, that we can put our minds on, that we could put our hearts on, and we could say, that I know, that I know, that I know that I have eternal life, because look at this moment, look at this idea, look at this understanding, look at me, is what that is. It's a selfishness, and we all do it. It's a self-righteousness. The scripture says that the righteous one shall live by faith. And if you endure, you will receive what is promised. What is the endurance? Standing in the promises of the Lord concerning His great salvation that we should do well to pay attention to and not ignore what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Some of the greatest theologians that will ever walk the planet are children. Without the stupidity of history, without the arrogance of thesauruses and dictionaries, but with the simple, breathy, God-giving spirit, God is my Father. And Jesus Christ is my righteousness. I belong to Him. He has purchased me. These are things that I've heard children say concerning their testimony of Christ. That's not enough. It is enough. And if you require more, you are God Himself. You see. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the Conviction, the certainty based on what is written, not on what we feel. Faith is not what we feel. Faith is what we know that has been given to us by God the Spirit through the written word. It is not about what I have taught you or what someone else may have encouraged you to know. It is about what God's word says in every breath. And then everyone who lived under the promises of God's grace, of His effectual love for His people, all these in the hall of fame of faith never received what was promised in their life, because what God ultimately was showing them and promising them was not of this world. This world is dead and dying and is passing away. Yet we must live in it by command, not separate ourselves from those who are dying, not separating ourselves for those whom God has called us to be accountable to and intimate with and growing together with. But all these witnesses, they have one true hope, and that is that they believe in what God has promised them through Christ. Now ask yourself this question: to what does your faith look? To whom does your faith look? And if you say Christ, only Christ, then you understand. And when the Bible explains these things and teaches us these truths of Christ, the doctrines, the teachings, that's what doctrine means, the teachings of Christ, then we are believing on Christ. And Christ alone. But oh, is our flesh and our mind always working against that rest? Always, it's like at the 10th hour taking caffeine pills before we go to bed, or going and doing something crazy to eradicate our sleepiness. It's like when we try to rest spiritually, our flesh goes, oh no, no, you're getting too comfortable in the faith. You ever heard somebody tell you that? I was told that once in my 20s. Heard someone preaching, said, maybe you're too comfortable in your faith. Well, I think you should be comfortable in your faith. I think the enemy is always stirring in our hearts, in our minds, in our conscience, in our relationships, always stirring to try to put us in a place where we're going to do something different, because we're resting too much. If we're not resting, then we're not believing. And the odd thing about that statement is that when I say it, it is exactly what the Scripture would teach us. Yet we hear in our flesh that that means I'm not saved. Beloved, get away from that phrase. Christ's death has saved you. Faith rests in Him. And all the witness of the Old Testament, everything that was ever written concerning Christ, all of God's sovereign work for His people, as shadowed in this Old Testament, culminates to this very thing. The cloud of witnesses endure by looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. And because we look to Jesus, therefore, let us lay also aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, so that we can run. Where are we running? What are we running to? That's not a command to run. It's an illustration. It's a picture. It's an imagery. That if my feet are tangled up with weights, if I have weighted shoes or ankle weights on, or shackles, or I'm running through a barbed field, I'm not going to be able to run at all. I'm going to bog down. I'm going to trip. I'm going to fall. I'm going to fail. And so the Scripture is teaching us now, because of our ability to rest in the perfection of Christ, which is now our perfection credited to us, let's throw away any weight and sin which clings so closely, so that we may run. What is running? Well, I don't have to explain that. You know the picture. We're not running to salvation. We're not running to justification. We're not running to sanctification. We're not running to missions. We're not running to ministry. We're not running to earn any crowns. We're running because that's what we're doing in life. And the whole crazy thing about it is, how do you run when you're resting? Think about that picture for a minute. How do we endure when we're resting? Well, you know what the running really is? I think it's the rat race of the mind as we live this life. I think it's the Ephesians 6, you are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers of this present darkness. So we stand firm, therefore. How? Against the darts of the enemy. So our running is a standing. Our running the race is a picture of life. Living out the faith. And it looks like this. First is that we run with endurance, which is given to us. Look at this text. And I'm going to be in this text. I'm going to be in chapter 12 for 6 weeks probably, or 8 weeks, or 2 years. This is one of my favorite passages out of this letter. This endurance is maintained by the promise of God, who has given us great confidence to know we have been saved through the blood of Christ. And we will not fail. But we are failing when there are weights around our legs, when there are sins that keep us from getting through life. What are these sins, pray tell? Well, these sins are numerous. But in the context here of Hebrews, it is the sin of adding to the conditions of assurance and faith and hope in life that are required in order to be confident. And then a lot of other stuff. A lot of other stuff. These present days and the conflicts therein are easily a force to push us off the edge of hopelessness, to push us into the chasm of frustration, to push us into the place of wondering how we're going to face today or tomorrow. And that's the problem. We stand at the edge of this chasm and we look down going, oh, I hope I don't fall down there. I hope I don't run too fast and get there. I think I'm just going to stand over here. And we tie our legs and we're no longer running in our rest. Oh, what about this and what about that? Who cares? What about what? It's easy to say, isn't it? Who cares? And then we go home and we think and we're like, I do. And my brain cares. And my life cares. And my conscience cares. And everything else cares. And I don't think God has called us to a careless existence, but He's called us to a free existence about our cares. That our burdens are light, that the yoke is easy, as we see in Matthew's gospel. That this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory as we look not to the things that are seen, which are temporal, but to the things that are unseen, which are eternal. And that's what we do. We run the race and we stand to the edge, and instead of looking to where we hope we don't fall or looking to some other place in the anchor, we look up. Now, this is just for illustration purposes. Paul's not saying we actually look to Jesus. We have to find him. And where's Jesus? Oh, there he is. We buy a picture of Jesus. I mean, you think I'm joking, but people take the Bible this literally sometimes. They don't understand certain types of writing. But we look up. We look up. We look away from all of these things, and we look to Christ. How do we look to Christ? We have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the grace of God then is the very effectual power, which is God, who is good news. You understand that's what we do, right? Sometimes we take the gospel and make it something that God has, rather than it's something that God is. We think that the gospel is this thing that Christ created for us through his death on the cross. He rose from the dead, came out, hey, look at there, I got a little bit of gospel. You want it? No, this is not how it works. And man, if they were offered the gospel, would say, ew, no. Jesus stood at the precipice of time in his flesh and preached the good news of God about redemption and joy and everything else related to restoration, and said, behold, I am the living water. Come drink from me. And they're like, did he just run into the Capitol with a horn on his head? I mean, you know, what is this crazy man doing? Hey, I'm the bread of life. Did he just tell us to eat his body? No. Man hates grace in his natural state. He hates a conditionless salvation. He hates election. Though he might like the idea when he studies it, he will always keep his hand on a safety net. He will always tether himself in case he decides to slide down the chasm of hopelessness, because he wants to make sure that there's something keeping him in himself. But that's not what the scripture says our endurance comes from. Our endurance actually comes from the endurance of Christ himself. So that we look to Christ and we're not worried about our walkings. We're taking away all these hindrances to keep us from continuing to walk by faith. And we're looking to Christ because Christ is the one who gave us our faith. And Christ is the one who is our faith. He's the founder of our faith. In him is the comings and goings of good news. In him is eternal life. In Christ is the Word of God. In him alone is the foundation upon which we stand. In him is the rock. He is the righteousness of God. He is the glory of God. He is the justice of God. And he is the justice bearer of God for the elect. And we rest in him because he is the beginning of life and of eternal life. And we don't look back at ourselves. We don't watch ourselves. We don't sit around and wonder how close we are to being right. How close we are to being saved. How close we are to being whatever we're trying to find. Because Christ is not just the founder, he is the perfecter. He is the finisher. He takes us all the way home. He creates us into this world. He brings us into himself. Our guilt is on him at the cross. God the Father's wrath is satisfied. He gives us his righteousness. Then the Spirit causes us to believe in this promise. And then we begin to learn and grow and understand more about this founder and perfecter of our faith. And in this growing, we learn to endure, and we learn that the endurance that is ours is because of the endurance of Christ, and the endurance of Christ is the satisfaction of the promise of God to kill His Son so that we would live. Don't believe me? Look at the text. Who, Jesus Christ, we run with endurance by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Now, next week I'm going to talk about that a lot. Jesus endured the wrath of God for the joy. What is the joy? What is the joy of Christ? There's a lot of things to say there, but here's the ultimate joy of Christ. You know what it is? The promises of God the Father. The promise of God the Father that Jesus understands and knows when He prays to the Lord in John 17. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given Him authority over all flesh. Now listen to Paul in Hebrews when Jesus says these words. All flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, the joy of Christ. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So, Jesus' endurance was His joy in the certainty of the promise of God the Father for the efficacy of His work for the sake of His people to the praise of His own glory. Boom. This is it. So the glory that I had, the glory that I now show, that I manifest for you and unto you, now I receive again as my own, because it is mine. And then I share it with them, for they are my body. Just think about that for a second. So we endure. I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Holy Father, keep them in your name, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. But I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The word I have given them. My joy is their joy because of the word I have given them. And the word that I have given them is not my word, but your word. So their glory and your glory and my joy and their joy comes from your promises. And through those promises, I endure that which you sent me to do for their sake unto your name and your glory. And so therefore I despise the shame. And now, as Christ knew for sure would be, He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What greater dream could we have than to sit at the right hand of God? That is how we endure. That is what faith is. It looks to Christ. It looks to the faith of Christ, to the faithfulness of Christ, to the certainty and to the power and to the endurance of Christ. Beloved, I love every one of you. But there are certain things in this life that for the sake of my own embarrassment, I'm just not going to do. How about you? Dares don't work. Money doesn't work. There's just some things I'm just not going to do. Yet Christ endured the cross, the righteousness of God, naked and destroyed. And seated at the right hand of God. So that's where we look. And because we can look there with great peace as we run our lives, let's put away anything that gets in the way of that. Let's put away anyone that gets in the way of that. Let's put away any ideas that get in the way of that. And let's rest. It's difficult. And that's why God has secured it for us. That is why the Scripture, by way of command, also encourages and promises that only through the means through which the Bible has taught us will we ever resolve the conflict in our own minds concerning this race that we run. The assembly of the saints under the Word of God. Do you realize that there is no way that we can fail if we stick to the Scripture in its context? If we submit to the truth of what Christ's Word teaches us, of what God the Spirit is preaching to us this very day as we read this text. And I love the fact that right after Hebrews, the letter of James sits. And the very first command he gives is, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of all kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." What is steadfastness but endurance? It is all here, beloved. It is all here. And in Christ all things are found. Let's pray. Father, as Paul prays at the end of this letter, and as he writes, he tells his readers to bear, to carry with his exhortation. So, Father, that same prayer, that same desire, that same command, that same power, that same endurance, Lord, we pray that we would be able to just carry this exhortation. That we would get up under it and we would stand and we would run the race. Knowing that it is through your word that you have promised the grace to walk in peace, the grace to grow in faith, the power to understand and gain wisdom. Father, help to remind us that what we study today is not our wisdom for tomorrow. For you do not promise that it will stay with us except that the Word be with us. And when we are in the Scripture, your wisdom is true. When we take it upon our own selves, it is not wise. And the moment we think that we know, we realize we don't. So we must come back to the Word, Lord. Keep us in the Word. Put us in the Scripture as we travel to work, to school. Not the news and the stupidity of our world and the foolishness therein. It will always be enticing. Father, help us to pray for one another. Help us to pray for divisions. Help us to pray for the souls that we love so dearly, that you would reconcile us to each other. Lord, that we would see unity in the gospel. And Lord, that we would be at peace. And Father, please, as you have determined that your will would play out for the good of your people in this country. And Lord, that we would not complain and we would not gripe and we would not bite and murder and gossip, but that we would rest. And then when those around us begin to fear and feed themselves things that are not full of Christ, that we would speak just clearly your word. And Lord, in all those things, we can trust in you to do that which you've purposed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.